And it is good to see everyone out tonight. And as we have been announcing, tonight is our question and answer session. We usually do this on months that have 5 Sundays in them, and we do it on the 4th Sunday night. But last month, that was when we would have done that. Last month, Spencer Parker did a report on the 4th Sunday night on the work in Pompeii, and we obviously wanted to allow time for that. And so we bumped this to this 4th Sunday night for questions and answers. We do have about 5 questions that have been submitted that we want to try to get to tonight, Lord willing. And I appreciate those who turn in questions, and I think the next 5 Sunday month is December. So all things, even though it's the holidays, all things being considered, we'll probably do on the 4th Sunday night of December a question and answer session. So if you have questions you would like to submit between now and then, certainly turn those in. If we don't do it then, we will do it very soon afterwards, even if we do it before the next time we normally do this. We don't do a lot of things normal around here anyway, but I'm very glad to be able to do this. And one of the questions that was turned in, the person put a note, some of the questions turned in, the person put a note at the bottom that says, "Thanks for giving us the opportunity to clear up questions that come to mind as we read the Scriptures." Let me say a couple of things about that. First of all, I hope that I can help in some small way clear up some questions. I don't know if I can always do that. I may muddy the waters more than they already were, but I hope in some small way that I am able to clear up some questions. But more importantly, the statement that's made here, the questions that come to mind as we read the Scriptures. You see, you're reading the Scriptures. That's why you're coming up with questions. If you weren't reading the Scriptures, you wouldn't find things to talk about. You wouldn't find things to ask about. And so I'm very appreciative of the fact that you are reading the Scriptures and that you are studying the Word of God, and that we can share together questions from time to time like this, because I'm almost confident that the questions that 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 people ask are probably things that all of us at one time or another have thought about and have wondered about. Maybe we had a question about it and we've forgotten about it, that we had a question about it, and then someone else brings it up. And so it's very helpful to take this format and to use our time like this. And so I hope it is indeed a blessing for each and every one of us as we look at these from time to time. Our first question tonight, turn to Luke chapter 17. Our first question tonight is, what does Luke 17 verse 37 mean? What does Luke 17 37 mean? When you look at Luke chapter 17, you will notice that verse 37 is the last verse in the chapter. It is a rather long discussion that Jesus has been leading here. And when you look at that one verse just by itself, it says, "And they answered and said to him, Where, Lord? So he said to them, Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Now, obviously, if you just read that one verse by itself, it is kind of an interesting verse. You know, it's kind of a unique verse, and you are looking at that saying, what on earth is this about, and what on earth is going on? So obviously, as the case is with most verses in the Bible, you've got to look at the greater context. You've got to look at what's said before it, many times look at what's said after it as well. But in this case, looking at what's said before it, we actually back all the way up to verse 20 in this chapter, and we'll see that this is a discussion that Jesus is having with the Pharisees about the kingdom of God, and that they ask him, in verse 20, they ask him when the kingdom of God would come. And this is all involved in part of the answer to that particular question. And now we have to step back again and define kingdom of God as it's used in the Scriptures and in the ministry of Jesus. We think about the church being established, but we also understand that the kingdom had more than just one meaning. Ultimately, there's the great kingdom of God being heaven itself. But when you look at this particular context and you look at the people that Jesus is having the discussion with, the Pharisees themselves, which some of the Pharisees ask questions out of pure motivations, some not so pure motivations, it's a little hard to determine just from the statement made in verse 20 exactly what is going on here. But I want you to notice very quickly in verse 22, that the emphasis of what Jesus is discussing turns to his disciples. And so what we have in from verse 22 forward is a discussion that primarily is with Jesus and his disciples that is sort of a spinoff, you might say, of this question about the kingdom of God. And Jesus has told them that the kingdom of God is within you in verse 21, but there's more said here. But we are very thankful that there is more than one account of many of Jesus' events in his life. And we are a little dependent on not only what we read here in Luke 17, but also some other places where Jesus makes reference to the same thought and makes basically the same statement that I think give us a little additional insight to help define what he's talking about here and exactly what he means. Now just very quickly, you know, verse 37, where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. We might, you know, when we think of eagle, I guess we think of our national symbol and so on. Really, that's talking about more as we would think about a vulture or somebody that cleans up the dead animals or so on. And you understand what Jesus is saying there on the level of if there's a dead body somewhere, then pretty soon what? Well, the vultures are going to be circling. They're going to be there. So when we realize that, what's the dead body that Jesus is talking about? He's not giving a lesson on animal behavior, you know, and what vultures and eagles do, who clean up the dead animals. So what's the dead body? Because after Jesus has made this rather extensive discussion with some pretty interesting terminology, they ask him, what's going on? Basically, in the first part of verse 37, where? You know, what exactly will help us pinpoint what you're talking about? And Jesus makes that statement. Well, this isn't, like I said, the only time he makes the statement. Some of Jesus' teachings are parallel in the Gospels that occur on the same occasion, and some of Jesus' teachings are not exactly parallel in the fact that they did not happen at the same time, but they are places where Jesus said a similar teaching perhaps more than once. I think this is one of those times. Because we have this incident here in Luke 17 that parallels very well with something that he says, and when you look at Luke 17 verses 21 through the end of that chapter, and you hold your finger there and you go back in your Bible to Matthew 24, you'll find some very similar language used in Matthew 24 that we're finding in Luke 17. And when you look at those two occasions, Matthew 24 and Luke 17, it's a little evident that these are not talking about exactly the same event that Jesus though using similar language on two different occasions, to teach a similar thought. And so we have the expansion of that that helps us understand it a little more, and it goes back to helping us understand a little bit more about what Jesus means about the kingdom. Because ultimately, he's pointing toward the church, but in the minds of those Pharisees who asked that question, what kind of kingdom were they asking about? An earthly kingdom in all likelihood, because look at Jesus' answer. The kingdom of God is not here or there, but where? Within you. And so they're asking about an earthly kingdom. They're asking about a physical entity. But we understand that the kingdom Jesus would establish is not a physical entity. It's a spiritual existence. What would happen to the physical entity of the Jewish, quote-unquote, kingdom? Well, eventually, it would be done away with, wouldn't it? Eventually, there was a day coming in the history of the Jewish nation where the city of Jerusalem would be overthrown, and that earthly kingdom, so to speak, that city, would be completely annihilated. And that kingdom, Jesus said, is going to be done away with. That kingdom, in essence, that's the dead body. The Jewish system is going to die. It's going to go away. And he details that even more extensively in Matthew 24. Because in Matthew 24, which can be quite a perplexing chapter within itself, but it kind of falls into two parts. You'll notice at the beginning that Jesus his disciples are admiring the temple, an earthly structure, a physical thing. And Jesus says in verse 2, you know, well, the day's coming when all that's going to be, you know, completely not one stone upon the other. And so then in verse 3, his disciples ask him three questions. And the three questions they ask are what? Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and the end of the age. Three questions, and Jesus answers them like that, that kind of fall into two parts. The first two questions fit in one category. The second question is a second category. The third question, is a second category. The first two questions, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? Those have reference to the coming of the kingdom and ultimately the death of the Jewish system. Whereas that last question, the end of the age, which Jesus will come then as well, but the end of the age, really that second question sort of bridges the two. But that third question, the end of the age, that's the end of time. That's Judgment Day. And Jesus answers that separately. And you'll notice he makes a break there in the discussion. In verse 36, he says, that day and that hour no one knows. Well, that's the judgment day. That's the answer to particularly the last question. But of the first set, the first idea, where, when, isn't that very similar to Luke 17:37? When will this happen? Where, Lord, where will this happen? You see, it's a very similar situation here. And Jesus begins talking about and answering the question, when not one stone will be left upon another regarding the temple, the city of Jerusalem. What's he talking about there? The destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which history tells us happened in 70 A.D., about 40 years after Jesus was teaching here. And Jesus was saying that Judaism, as far as a system of faith, as far as God's covenant, as far as God's way of dealing with man for his relationship with him, Judaism, well, that would be done away with at the cross, but even to more dramatically drive that home, ultimately what would happen even to the very heart of Judaism, the city of Jerusalem, and the very heart of the heart, the temple, it would die. And when that happened, you would see the vultures, and you would know the end has come of that earthly kingdom. It exists no more. And that, we could obviously spend a lot more time on this, and I hope I have not been more confusing in my answer than maybe as perplexing as this can be sometimes. But hopefully a little bit of insight into that's basically what Luke 17:37 means, that the system of Judaism as a way of faith and relationship with God, that's going to die. The physical entity of Judaism, the physical side, the physical kingdom, that's going to die. In its place will be the spiritual kingdom that is within you. And there will be no vultures hovering over that because it's living and true. And it's not a dead system. Whereas Judaism will eventually be a dead system and done away with. And Hebrews 8 and 9 makes that argument extensively as well. So with that in mind, we understand that Jesus is also talking about sinners and how people need to get their life right with God. And the universal principle here is, you know, wherever sin is, death is brought about. And when we see that the punishment is there, that death is brought about, well, you need to be in the kingdom where the death doesn't exist. You need to be in the living kingdom of God where it's within you and live righteously in that way. So with that in mind, and again, we could say a lot more about that, and I hope that somewhat brief explanation is a little bit satisfactory to help us understand what Jesus is talking about, apparently on more than one occasion, but about the same idea and what it means. So let's move on now to a second question, and we turn to the Old Testament now. Why was it such a terrible sin? This is the question. Why was it such a terrible sin for David to number Israel? You have two accounts of this, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. Why was it such a terrible sin for David to number Israel, judging by the severity of his punishment? Now, when you turn to either one of those passages in the Old Testament, you realize that obviously that there was something very bad that happened, and that it was a sinful act that David had taken part in and was involved in, to the extent because there was a great deal of punishment that was brought, where when it finally comes down after David takes the census of his army, that God punishes Israel, God punishes him, God causes them to suffer, and eventually there's the death of several thousand people. And so, obviously, it was, as our question asked, a terrible sin based on the severity of the punishment, at least in this particular case. Now, there's two or three things that we have to keep in mind here. Yes, David apparently did sin by taking a census on this particular occasion. You really don't read in the old law a direct command that says, thou shalt not take a census ever. In fact, when the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, what's almost the first thing they did? They took a census. You know, that's, you know that book of Numbers? Guess why it's called Numbers? Because it's full of numbers, the numbers of all the people. You know, so taking a census in and of itself was not inherently sinful, obviously. However, there seem to be some principles involved here that while David did not maybe necessarily violate a direct command, thou shalt not, maybe more in principle, he violated the spiritual ideology of a lack of faith and a moral attempt to have confidence in his own abilities and numbers versus faith exclusively in God. It would seem to be that the reason God would not want the people to take a census to know the number of fighting men is because the people might be inclined to put more faith in their numbers than in God. You read a little bit about that in the book of Judges with Gideon, don't you? You know, he had all these people, and he knew how many there were, 32,000. And God said what? Too many. You had too much confidence in yourself. And so he called it down and called it down to 300, like 1%, you know, what he started with. And he was victorious. And so you get the idea that there is a principle there, not so much a direct commandment that David has violated, but there's a principle here that is based on the spiritual relationship, and that David had violated something that might hinder his faith and the faith of all Israel in God as the leader, God as the provider, God as the protector. But you also see a couple of things about David persisting in this that seem to indicate his attitude and his heart was not right in the whole scenario. Because in the particular situation, there's two or three things that happened. First of all, when you look back at it, and you look at 2 Samuel 24, and you look at 1 Chronicles 21, you'll see that David was moved or aggravated to do this. It says, in some cases, it says by Satan, which means adversary. So the whole motivation for David doing this, you know, didn't really come from the best source to start with. And then his motive, perhaps, was more about pride and self-glorification. Look how big my army is, and so on. And then, interestingly enough, in this scenario, Joab, who, by the way, is not going to win Righteous Man of the Old Testament Award anytime soon, Joab stands up to David and says, you know, you really shouldn't do this. You know, it's ironic almost that it comes from Joab. But in spite of a warning from somebody that wasn't even always very reliable, but in this case he was, David persisted, didn't he? David said what? I'm going to do it anyway. And so you're getting the impression here, the attitude of David is really not what it ought to be. And that's why I'm saying it's not so much maybe the violation of a direct command, thou shalt not, as it is principle and attitude that David has in the whole situation and how he carries himself in the whole situation. It's ultimately demonstrating really a lack of faith, isn't it? And he's wanting maybe more to glorify himself than anything else. There's also something interesting here. And we might overlook this, but when you look at 2 Samuel, look at the account of this in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against who? Israel. Now, we don't have a lot of details here. But apparently, the nation of Israel had done something or was living in some kind of way that made them the objects of God's wrath. Because it says God was angry not at David, but who? The nation. The people. And because God was angry at the people on the, you might say, the large scale, they had punishment coming to them, didn't they? And it happened to be that at this, you know, and I don't think this is coincidence, this is more, you know, God making use of the situations that happened, that David took the census at this time. David was wrong to do that, apparently. But God used that as a means to punish the people because they deserved it anyway. Now, I hope that makes sense. It does, at least in my mind, in understanding this. Because apparently there was a great deal of sin on a national level that God needed to address. And in this particular occasion, God used David's bad judgment to expedite that punishment. You know, God does that a lot in the Old Testament, doesn't he? Israel sins, and rather than saying zap, you know, directly by the finger of God from heaven, he uses someone else. And a lot of times it would be an enemy nation. He uses someone else to do what? Inflict the punishment. Ultimately, where it's from, though? God. And so, like we said, the severity of the punishment does indicate that the people must have been involved in some deep abiding sin that needed to be addressed, because this situation went on for a period of several months when you read that those two accounts. Next question, question number three. We stay in the Old Testament, the book of Judges, chapter 9, and the question is this. Why is Abimelech considered a judge of Israel? Judges chapter 9. Unlike the other judges, he had no regard for God and allowed himself to be called a king. So why is Abimelech considered a judge is the question. When you come here to the book of Judges chapter 9, Abimelech, this is I think this is the only father-son connection we have throughout the period of the judges, because Abimelech was Gideon's son. We referred to him a moment ago. But he was, well, Gideon wasn't exactly, you know, well, Gideon was not a perfect man either. His son Abimelech, he was one sorry guy. I mean, he was really, really a bad person. And when you read the account, we don't have time to read it in great detail, his father dies, and he just kind of assumes that he's going to take over. And to expedite that, to make sure that that happens, he kills all of his siblings. And he had a large number of them when you read the text. But he kills all of them. Well, there is one that escapes named Jotham. But he kills all of them to make sure that he has clinched his place as the ruler of Israel. And when you look at the text, in Judges chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal, Gideon, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember, I am your flesh and bone. And this is where he is, because of his father's death, he is assuming that he's going to take over. He's going to run the show. Father had been a very successful and revered and I think, well-loved leader for most of the time. But now his father is gone, and so he's going to take over. So why is he considered a judge? Well, there is a sense in which he's not a judge in the same way those other people in the book of Judges are, because he does not really have a great abiding faith in God. He sets himself up more, instead of like a judge, like a king. And he allows himself basically to be called that when you look a little further in the chapter, in verse 16 and following, you'll see that he has set himself up, by killing his brothers, he set himself up basically as the king. And then, verse 22, it says he has reigned over Israel, not judged. By all those other people in the book of Judges, it says they judged. But here it says he's reigned over Israel, or over this part, for 3 years. And then you read the rest of the chapter, you see his downfall and his death. But he's not a judge in the same sense as far as the other people in the book of Judges are considered so, as judges, because that really wasn't his intention, apparently. Evidently, he was a power-hungry and greedy person who would let nothing stop him from taking over the show. Now, there's something else we've got to remember during this time frame. During the period of the judges in that book, which spans many, many decades, maybe as much as 300 years, Israel was not the organized nation that it would eventually become under King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And some of the judges, as you begin to read this, appear to be more regional than national. Because at this point, Israel was more like a loose coalition than it was an organized army or nation of people. They didn't really have a centralized government, so to speak, during this time frame like they eventually would. Mr. Warren Wiersbe makes these comments, I think, that are relative to help us understand a little bit about Abimelech and the fact that when we see that he regarded himself as king, that he wanted himself to be king, and that he set himself up that way, maybe the way he blew himself up wasn't quite as big as it appears to be with just the surface reading. Mr. Wiersbe writes, "We must not think that Abimelech reigned supremely over the entire nation. There wasn't that kind of national solidarity during the days of the judges. It was more like the post-revolution period in American history when the colonists operated, they all wrote newspapers, when the colonists operated under the Articles of Confederation. Abimelech was in control of Shechem and Beth Milo," this is in verse 6 of chapter 9, "Aruma," verse 41, "and Thebes," verse 50, which suggests that he had direct rule, listen, over the western part of Manasseh. One part of one tribe's territory. Not the whole nation. And you see how poorly he ran that small part. That after 3 years, the people did what? We got to get rid of this guy. And eventually he does die. So the question, you know, why is he considered a judge? Well, I guess technically, he's really not. He's a self-appointed king. And it is true, he had no regard for God. He did allow himself to be called a king. But we see how very unsuccessful and unprofitable that was for everybody involved. There was a loss, when you read Judges 9, there was a loss of many, many lives because of this man's cruelty and his evil, evil heart. You know, we see that today, don't we? Just go back 50 or less than 100 years in the history of the world, and, you know, we have Hitler, we have Stalin, we have Idi Amin, we have so many others who have been so cruel and merciless, and many thousands of lives have been lost because of one wicked person who wanted to run the show. That's who Abimelech is, or was, rather. Let's move on to our fourth question for this evening. And we turn to the pages of the New Testament, to Acts 16, and the question is this. At the Council of Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit instructed at the Council of Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit had instructed the apostles and elders that circumcision was not required for salvation. That's in Acts 15. Yet, in the very next chapter, which is Acts 16, which is where our focus is going to be, in the very next chapter, Acts 16, Paul had Timothy circumcised to please the Jews. Why Timothy, but not Titus? And that's a reference over in Galatians 2, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Why Timothy, but not Titus, in light of the instruction of the Holy Spirit in Acts 15? And this is a good question that, I guess maybe all of us have thought about from time to time when you read about these particular events. We do know that in the first century church, and the record of it kind of all comes to a head there in Acts 15. The first century church, there was a contention of people who had Jewish background who insisted that if anyone outside of the Jewish faith, in other words, the Gentiles, if they were going to be saved, if they were going to be regarded as faithful Christians, then they needed to follow the law. And one of those requirements was, that they needed to be circumcised, for the males, and that they needed to follow these things to make themselves accountable to the law, so to speak, that they might then, through that process, merge into salvation in Jesus Christ. And there was a strong disagreement about this in the first century church. And there were strong feelings, passionate feelings on both sides, you might say, but particularly of those Judaizing teachers who were quite insistent. In fact, they went as far as to say, and you read this in Acts 15, that if these people, if these Gentiles are not circumcised, they went as far as to say what? They cannot be saved. That's strong language. That's intimidating almost. And so, in Acts 15, you read about the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, that they come together and through the guidance and the mediation of the Holy Spirit, they decide, they determine the direction that the church needs to go to put this issue to rest. And while there are three or four things that are mentioned there, we're only going to talk about the one about circumcision because that's relevant to the question, that it was not a requirement. So the Holy Spirit, to the elders, to the apostles, it was not a requirement for a Gentile to be saved to be circumcised. And in fact, that passage in Galatians 2, Look, hold your finger there at Acts 16. And look at that passage in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 4. In Galatians 2, Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem, and I took Titus with me. Now, we know that Titus was a Gentile, of Gentile lineage. Gentile parents, grandparents, all the way back. He was a Gentile. And he says, I went to Jerusalem, I took Titus with me, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, this is Galatians 2, verse 2, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Because they were compelling. They were insisting that many Greeks, Gentiles, be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, Acts 15, that Jerusalem Council, as it's sometimes called, was supposed to settle all that, and apparently it did. Well, he says, Paul says, well, I didn't have him circumcised. He's Gentile, we stood our ground, and we stood with the faith, we stood with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and this didn't take place. But then, as the question asks, that happens in Acts 15, and we've got the parallel there with Galatians 2 that tells us when that event happened. But then in Acts 16, just immediately afterwards, in verses 1 through 4, what do you read? That Paul had met Timothy, that he had a great trust in him, and that in verse 1, Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His father was a Greek, so he had Jewish and Gentile lineage and background. He was well spoken of. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. And it almost seems like, you know, they're talking about everything they had decided in Jerusalem, but Paul had done something before they went on this journey that was completely the opposite of what they talked about at Jerusalem. So is Paul inconsistent here? I think that's probably the heart of the question. Is there an inconsistency in the behavior of Paul, the action of Paul? Why Timothy, not Titus? Why is it this way? Well, I think there's a couple of things that we have to understand. First of all, when you look at Acts 16, and we know that Timothy is a disciple and so on, when he was circumcised on this occasion, it was not because the Jews insisted that he be circumcised to be saved. It was a very different reason. And I think if you could sum that up in one word, it would be expediency. It was an expedient for Timothy and Paul to have an effective ministry among those who were still grappling with this issue, still dealing with this particular issue. So Timothy's circumcision was for an entirely different reason. It was not for his salvation. To give just a little more insight into that, let me read you something from J.W. McGarvey's commentary on Acts. This comes from well over 100 years ago when Brother McGarvey wrote this, but I found it to be very insightful on this particular issue as we think about it. Since Brother McGarvey writes, the Jews who were in those parts, is referred to there in Acts 16, verse 3, like all other Jews, could not look favorably on a man of Jewish blood who was uncircumcised. He appeared to be repudiating his nationality. Not his faith, but what? His nationality. His father, having been a Greek, is mentioned as the cause of the neglect of this rite in Timothy's infancy. To a reader not fully informed as to Paul's position in regard to circumcision, it seems very strange that he circumcised Timothy so soon after refusing to do the same to Titus in Jerusalem. It seems also to conflict with statements of Paul in his epistles, especially Galatians 5, verses 2 and 4, where he says this, if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yes, I testify again, every man who receives circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Then Brother McGarvey continues, but the very terms of this passage show that he is contemplating one who receives circumcision in order that he may come under the law and be saved by keeping the law of Moses. To cases in which this was not the purpose of the act, this censure does not apply. If Titus had been circumcised, if Titus had been circumcised, this would have been precisely the import of it. For the purpose, if Titus had been circumcised, it would have been for the purpose to bring him under the law as a means of final salvation demanded by the Pharisees. So that's why he was not. But the circumcision of Jews, the Jews demanded who be circumcised? Gentiles. That doesn't really apply to Timothy so much, does it? The circumcision of Jews, like Timothy, stood on an altogether different footing. Circumcision, as our Lord had taught, was not of Moses, but of the fathers. The obligation to observe it did not originate in the law, and Jesus said that in John 7:22. The obligation to observe circumcision did not originate in the law of Moses, but in the covenant with Abraham. With Abraham, Genesis 12. And its connection with the law grew out of the fact that the law was given to a portion of Abraham's circumcised descendants. So since the obligation of circumcision did not begin with the law, when the law was done away with, that really didn't have the same effect on it as it did other parts of the law, like sacrifices and incense and so on. This, and Brother McGarvey says, as it was a national mark of identity, circumcision, that he was Jewish, it had no connection with salvation or a man's relationship with Christ. And so, in short, you know, apparently the reason that Paul had him circumcised was that he could have better inroads with Jews who might have had an issue with a Jewish person, Jewish young man, who had never been circumcised. And that he was going to break down every barrier, and it was an expediency that Timothy obviously agreed to and thought this would be the best way to handle this, that would prevent the Jews from rejecting the gospel any further. Had nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do with Timothy's salvation. Absolutely nothing to do with his salvation. And the fact that Titus was not circumcised had absolutely nothing to do with his salvation either. And so in that sense, they harmonize together, I think, in a very effective way. Very quickly here, let's answer one last question, because the clock up there says it's just 2:00, so you know we've got quite a while to go here. But I'm assuming that means we're right almost at the top of the hour, maybe within a few seconds of it. Our last question here, as 2 Chronicles 21:12 refers to a letter sent to Jehoram, king of Judah, from the prophet Elijah. But in the parallel account in 2 Kings 8, it seems that Elijah was gone, and Elisha was the prophet in Israel during this king's time on the throne. And the question is asked, was this letter a miracle? And that's an interesting passage. I never really realized what that said and exactly the implications it would have for us. It's also interesting because Elijah and Elisha, their primary ministries were to the northern kingdom. And this is written to a king and addressed to a king of Judah, of the southern kingdom. But there are a few suggestions that come from 2 Chronicles 21. There are a few suggestions that have been offered through the years as to what this means. Why did this man receive a letter from Elijah warning him about his sins when it appears that maybe Elijah is already gone at this point? Well, here are some possibilities. Number one, and these are different theories people have suggested through the years. Number one, some said it was an angel that sent the letter. Number two, some said because Elijah was a prophet, he could foresee what would happen in the future, and he wrote the letter before he was translated. Remember, he's the one that was taken in the chariot, and he didn't actually physically die. That Elijah could have written that in advance and had it delivered later. Number three, some say there's just a grammatical error here in the text, and instead of Elijah, it's probably supposed to be Elisha. There's very little manuscript support for that, by the way, of the text that are available of this particular passage. And number four, some say it was a different Elijah. Not the one that was translated, but it was a different prophet named Elijah. You see, there's all kinds of possibilities here that have been suggested. Some say it was just a different Elijah, another prophet by the same name. A fifth possibility is this. Some say because Elijah was translated, because he didn't die, the assumption is that maybe he's still in the body and that he sent the letter from down to Jehoram. In that sense. And here's a sixth possibility even. And of all the possibilities I've mentioned so far, I guess all of them in one way or another are slightly plausible. But here's the one that I really think may be the explanation. This is one of the last things Elijah did before he was translated. That he could foresee this prophetically as well. And this is probably one of the last things that he did, because we read of Jehoram becoming king before Elijah's translation into heaven in the chariot. Chronologically speaking, we read of those, you know, one before and one after. And in 2 Kings 1, it tells us that Elijah is still alive after this Jehoram is king. It gets real confusing, by the way, when you start reading that, because there's the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, and at the same time, they both have a king named Jehoram. And then one of them has a father named Ahaziah, and one of them has a son named Ahaziah. It's confusing. But when you put it all down on paper and you lay it out, 2 Kings 1, verse 17, says that the king of Israel that died was replaced by a king in the second year of this Jehoram of Judah. And that appears to be in the window before Elijah was translated, because that happens in the next chapter. And it doesn't mean necessarily the chapters are chronologically bound in the order that they come in, but it appears that at least maybe this is one of the last things that Elijah did, and then maybe he sent it by a courier or someone else down there, because remember, where was his primary ministry? In the Northern Kingdom. He didn't hang out down in the Southern Kingdom very much at all. But apparently at some point this was sent. And the question was, is it a miracle letter? Well, yeah, in a sense, because it was a supernatural communication from God to this King Jehoram for his wickedness, and that he needed to turn from it, and if he didn't, the consequences that would follow. And he didn't turn from it, and he did have a very tragic end when you read the text there in the Scriptures. So maybe that gives a little bit of insight, or just a little bit of fodder for you to turn over in your mind and to think about it in regard to that. But it is fascinating that God's Word, even the time and perhaps the disappearance, so to speak, of the messenger, does not change the message. And regardless of where the messenger, Elijah in this case, was, the message was still relevant. The message was still just as applicable. And that's true today. The message of Jesus and the gospel has been spread for 2,000 years. And those messengers back in the first century, like Paul and Peter and others, they've been long gone. One day I'll be gone. But the message will never go away. And so the gospel is here to stay. And we must align ourselves with the teachings of the Lord to make sure that our lives are in harmony with it, to live right, to die right, and to live eternally with Him. This evening, we extend the invitation of Christ. The greatest question we can ask is about our salvation. You can answer that tonight by obeying the gospel. Would you come as we stand and we sing?